doing okay with the audio? I feel like a motivational speaker in a living room right now. Well, every time I've gotten up here to speak, I've been introduced by saying I was praying that I'd get hit by a bus on the way here and not have to speak. And I was kind of feeling that way today, but not quite as much as previous times. I'm thinking one of these days I am going to get hit by a bus. And everyone's going to be excited because they know that God answers prayer. No, I think if you see me surviving every week up here, you'll know that God is protecting me, because for some reason I'm afraid of death when I come up here. So that being said, will you pray with me? Almighty Father, you are the God who takes away fear and the God who gives words, and so I pray that you would do both those things, because there is no privilege we desire more than to hear you speak and to see you act on our behalf. So I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do think it's true that there is no more desirable privilege than to see God act on our behalf. That's at least something John Piper said. But I think, too, it's true that we don't always see God act on our behalf. And that makes it really tough, because if we're to think of God as being our almighty provider, the one who's given us everything we have, and yet at the same time we face a lot of loss, we face lacking and need and suffering, then it's tough to make sense of that. But I think one of the great victories of faith we have, the faith in our God, is that we can face those things, that lacking, and yet not be convinced that the God who provides for us is ultimately against us. And so we're going to see a character in the first chapter of the book of Ruth, Naomi, who experiences this very thing, who has faith in one almighty God, but who basically loses everything she has. The book of Ruth, though, is a good story. And it is a story. It's in the third partition, I guess, of the Hebrew canon, called the Writings, as opposed to the Prophets or the Law. And it's one of five festival scrolls. Esther and Ecclesiastes are other festival scrolls, but it's called a festival scroll in part because it's read in its entirety during the Feast of Weeks, which we know better as Pentecost. And I think it's really appropriate that Ruth is read at Pentecost, because Pentecost involved a feast where everyone was invited. The poor, strangers, aliens, foreigners were invited to the Feast of Pentecost. And one of the purposes of the book of Ruth is to explain why it is David has basically a Gentile in his lineage. So it's the kind of thing that if there wasn't a story about it would just be a scandalous rumor. You know, like, have you heard King David has Moabite in his lineage? And you're like, no. But really what this is about, because we know that David's lineage is also Jesus' lineage, is it's a story about God drawing everybody, not just the people of Israel, but everybody, the whole world, into the story of our ultimate redemption. And so we can look at the book this way. It's also just a great romantic story. It happens in episodes, and it's fun to read and to teach out of, except for the first episode, which is chapter one. So, so the first verse is going to set the stage for us. You might not be able to read that. I'm sorry. Don't worry, I'll read it. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. So we know that this is a story that's happening during the time of the judges. And there's another book of the Bible that contains stories about the time of the judges called Judges. But it has different stories in it. And if we base our concept of the time of the judges on the book of Judges, then we will think of this as a time of chaos in Israel's history. It's a time when the judges were in power, and judges were basically local chieftains, and they didn't necessarily rule well, and the people didn't necessarily follow their rule well. So there was just a lot of turmoil. There was civil war. There was the worship of brutal foreign gods introduced to Israel, and just a lot of cruelty between each other. So if we're to read verse 1 again, you know, when it says in the day when the judges ruled, we might as well read that as being in the days when Israel was failing God miserably. So that's the stage the first verse sets for us. But we know that the rest of this book is going to kind of redeem the time of the judges, and that's part of its role. Because if Israel were to be without this story and look back on the time in their history of the judges, they might think of it as a time when God was foiled, you know, as a time when God had just brought a people out of Israel, and because of their failures and because of their sin, somehow God's plan was thwarted, you know, that he wasn't accomplishing with them what he intended to. But Ruth shows us that's not true. And I feel like for me anyway, it applies to me in an individual sense, because somehow I'm convinced that when I'm sinning or when I'm failing God, I'm derailing what he's doing with me. You know, like even on a daily basis, even when I screw up in some pattern of sin and I'm going to go hang out with my friends later, I feel like, well, you know, God might have had a chance to extend his grace and, you know, whatever it is he has to offer in me with my friends this evening, but that's just not going to happen because I screwed up. But that's not true. God shows us through Ruth that his plans can't be foiled by what we do. And it shows us, too, that that he's not absent in this period of Israel's history. He shows us this through the story of one family, at least, that was faithful, and they're this microcosm of faith during the time. But it shows us, too, that he is intimately involved with his people and that he has not abandoned them, despite the debauchery and the turmoil that surrounds them. So his providence really stands out in this book, and it's something that we can look out for in the rest of the chapters. I guess we're going without the screen. Well, I'll just keep reading along. So continuing with verse 1. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife was Naomi. Now, Naomi means my delight. It doesn't mean delighted, which is going to be important later on, but it means my delight. And the root word there in Hebrew is noam, which means favor, delightfulness, beauty. It's the same word used in Psalm 90:17, which says, "Let the favor of our Lord be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands." And it's this kind of favor that Naomi is going to experience, a kind of confirmation of what she does. But when Naomi and her wife Elimelech leave Judah and go into Moab, they're leaving one culture and going into a much different culture, and especially a much different religion, because the God they follow is set apart from the gods in the surrounding nations and from Moab as well. One of the things that separates him from, the gods they worship in Moab is that the God of Israel demanded exclusive worship. So in Moab, and in all the surrounding countries, in all of Canaan, the religion was really, it was polytheistic. There were a lot of gods, and these gods were exchangeable in a way. So if you were either displeased with or disapproved of by a certain god, it wasn't that big a step to just discard that god and use a different one. they were exchangeable and they were transactional. So the gods of Moab represented individual things of value, like agriculture. You know, there's a god of agriculture, god of fertility, god of war. And this is how they worshiped them. They worshiped them as if they had something to get from these gods. And they would sacrifice to the gods to obtain their favor and ultimately what that particular god could provide for them. So if they were infertile, they would sacrifice to the god of fertility and hope for fertility as a result. But this is the other difference, I guess, between the god of Israel and the gods of the surrounding countries, because people found out that it was really hard to please the gods to the extent that they would give them whatever they wanted, and so they would sacrifice more and more valuable things, up to and including their own children. But the God of Israel, when he brought his people into Canaan, set a different standard, and he was really opposed to human sacrifice. It's not something he demanded, and it's not even something he wanted. In Jeremiah 7:31, he says of the temples where this practice has been introduced into Israel, "They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not even come into my mind." So human sacrifice isn't something that the god of Elimelech and Naomi wants or even takes pleasure in, or especially doesn't take pleasure in it. But that's not to say that they weren't indebted to God to the extent that their lives were forfeit. Really what that says is that even though their lives were forfeit when it came to God and their debt to him, that that's not what he wanted. And they have this concept of God as being one who will ultimately provide their debt in a way that none of the surrounding nations understood. It comes through really clearly in Psalm 65. This was a psalm written by David, and so I think of this as a way of thinking that he inherited from his great-grandmother Ruth. It says, "Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion. And to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple." This is a radical thing to say in their surroundings. First, that they expect an atonement to be made on their behalf by God himself, and second, that their satisfaction with God is in being in his house, and that blessing doesn't come in the form of rain or victory in battle necessarily, but it comes in the form of drawing near to him. So they think of God as drawing them near to him, and that's the greatest blessing they can understand. It really goes a lot deeper than the people in Moab understand. So this is the country that Elimelech and Naomi are walking into. So it goes on to say, "And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." Now, I didn't mention this, but Elimelech means "my God is king." So it's a very strong and confident name. But Mahlon and Chilion aren't exactly strong. Mahlon means failing or wasting, and Chilion means sickly. So when it says they were Ephrathites of Bethlehem, too, that's saying that they lived in Bethlehem for a really long time, like for generations, because Ephrath was what Bethlehem was called historically, so in the past. And it's kind of saying that they were as much defined as being from Bethlehem as Bethlehem was defined by their being from there. And so we can kind of deduce from this that Elimelech had good standing, at least before he left, but that now he doesn't, because he fled famine and went into Moab, a country that wasn't particularly well thought of by Israel at the time, dragging his meager possessions and Mahlon and Chilion behind him. So I just imagine how the introductions played out when he got to Moab. The languages were similar enough that I'm sure when he met his neighbors, they worked out what his name meant. Like, "Elimelech, oh, your God is king. I get it." And then they would look behind him and see little boy sickly and little boy wasting. They would see his meager possessions and they'd be like, I'm glad he's not my king. But I think this is kind of how we feel. I mean, at least it's how I feel, especially when I walk into work. Because the job that I have, I'm confident I didn't earn. Like, I didn't get there on my own strength. I didn't even graduate from school on my own strength. You know, I was at the end of school just depressed and out of money, and God, through a series of miraculous events, graduated me. And then he gave me a job. And so I'm supposed to walk into this job with a name like, My God is King. And, you know, really it's something I believe. I believe that he is the God of my competence, that the one God is almighty, and that he provides everything I have to offer at work, that he saved me from slavery, just like he saved Israel from slavery. My slavery was more to an impossible standard, or a slavery to proving myself. And so he set me free from that, but it doesn't make it, I guess, any more bold of me to walk into work claiming God in such a way that makes me look strong. It certainly doesn't. It doesn't make Elimelech look strong either. All right, another bit of tiny text that I'll read out loud. So going on, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. So within roughly 10 years of being in Moab, Naomi lost everything she had. So if we were reading the book of Judges right now, we wouldn't want to read anymore. You're like, I'm done, that's it. Like, I don't want to know any more of this story, but I know I promised it was a good story, and it will be next week. And it gets better this week, too. But it is a good story. But we all kind of experienced this loss, maybe not to the extreme that Naomi has in this moment, but last Tuesday I was given a chance to experience loss at work. I claim that God is the one who provides me my competence, but last Tuesday I had my first really big design review on a project that I'd been working on for like 10 months. And my only job in this review, I wasn't presenting anything. I was just sitting in the back and holding my thumbs up when they asked if it was going to work. Because I was the structural analyst. I was the guy who said, this particular feature isn't going to break. And everyone was concerned about this particular feature. So the customers that were going to buy this thing were very anxious about it, and they would ask me directly. I remember 3 times when they asked me, is this going to work? And I'd be like, yep, it's good. Because I've been working on it for 10 months. You know, I was familiar with the ins and outs of this particular feature. But as I was sitting there through the rest of the day-long meeting, just going through the math in my head one more time, I was like, all right, I'll triple check. So 200 times 3 times 4. Huh. Oh, that's weird. I don't get the same answer. Huh. Well, I'm sure it must be I'm wrong right now, because I spent 10 months working this out. And I went through it a few more times and figured out I had made a mistake. And by the end of the meeting, my analysis went from showing that it was, you know, 3.5 times stronger than it needed to be to absolutely, positively going to fail when it got put into service. And there was no doubt in my mind that this particular part was going to go from being one part when we built it to 12 parts when it got put in the field. Exactly 12 parts, that's what I figured out. So Tuesday was rough. And I had lost basically my whole engineering reputation in this one calculation. It wasn't just my career that was on the line with this presentation. There were a lot of people working on this project and a lot of people concerned about this particular feature. So I guess in the midst of that loss, it was, on the one hand, hard to think of God as being my provider of competence, but I was convinced that he was, because he put me where I was. I hadn't earned my way into that job, so I didn't lose everything, because I have this hope in God that kind of transcends that surface-level performance-related stuff now, anyway. And I didn't come to this hope by convincing myself that it was true. I came to this hope by a lot of humiliation and weakness, but it's where God put me And it's where God put Naomi too, which we're going to see. But one thing that shouldn't surprise us in this passage necessarily is that Naomi's daughters-in-law go up to follow her. So even though they'll be going into a foreign land and into a tough journey, they were kind of just by the virtue of being in their Eastern culture obligated to at least go through the motions of following her. And so that's what they're doing. They're giving her her due honor by pretending like they're going to go on a long journey with her. But she really shows her selflessness as we go on when she says, "Go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." So she delivers a beautiful blessing. And when she says, "Go return each to her mother's house," she's symbolically releasing them from their obligation to her. She's saying, even though you're duty-bound to me as a mother, having entered our family, I now return you to your mother, so you're free to go. But then her blessing stops making sense. At least it stops making sense to me. Because she says, "The Lord deal kindly with you." But when she says the Lord, she's saying Yahweh, which is the Lord of Israel. And this is the Lord that Orpah and Ruth started, I guess, worshiping when they entered her family. And what they've seen through the history of this family is that they've lost everything they have. And so if they think of Yahweh as being just one of the handful of other gods in the world, it's not going to make sense to them that that Naomi is wishing well from this particular god on them. And so when she says, "The Lord grant that you find rest each in the house of her husband," you know, that's just really ironic, because that's the things that, you know, they've lost all their husbands following this god Yahweh. And so I would expect Ruth and Orpah, if they were, you know, true Moabites in the Moabite tradition, to say, "Yeah, well, all right, thanks, we're going to head out now, but I think when it comes to husbands, we'll talk to Chemosh about that." Because Yahweh is not the god of husbands, or at least, you know, he shouldn't be in their minds. But that's not the case. It seems like the 10 years that they've spent with Naomi and her family have taught her something else about Yahweh, that he has a lot more to offer than just husbands and material blessings. Because they don't go home to their mothers. They say, "No, we're coming back with you to your people." There's something really attractive about Naomi. And so Naomi has to get insistent with them and says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go. For I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? No, you would restrain yourselves from having yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." So again, she's being really gentle here, but she's also being really insistent, because what she's not saying in her gentleness is that if Ruth and Orpah choose to come with her, there's just no chance they're going to find husbands, because no Israelite in his right mind is going to marry a Moabite woman. She doesn't say that because she's being gentle, but she wants to make it really clear to them that if they follow her, they're giving up any hope of having a family and any hope of having children. What's striking in all of this still, though, is that she doesn't abandon God. And I think that's part of what makes her attractive to Ruth and Orpah. Even if not in the moment of her duress, it's what made her attractive during the 10 years that they were with her. Right? Because I'm sure in their time with her, they suffered a lot with this family. And they experienced a lot of lacking and a lot of need following the god Yahweh. So Job has a similar story to Naomi in that he lost everything he had. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, his health even. And his wife responds the way we would expect. She says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" Because, you know, it seems like those are his two options. You either sacrifice everything you have to the point where you yourself are dead, or you curse God. You let this God go and you pick another one. But Job doesn't, and he responds to his wife by saying, "Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" Now, a Canaanite would answer his question and say, "Absolutely not. We're not going to accept adversity if we accept good, because all we accept from God is good. We don't accept adversity because we sacrifice until we've got nothing left to give, or we choose another God. We worship somebody else." But it's not how Ruth and Orpah are responding to Naomi. I think they really do understand that God has more to offer than the things they feel like they can trade for. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. But Ruth clung to her, and she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. So Orpah does, you know, the right thing here, the appropriate thing. She picks up on Naomi's insistence. She understands the situation. She leaves honorably. But Ruth does not do the appropriate thing here. She clings to Naomi. So I get this picture in my head of it being really awkward. Like, Naomi is kind of like, "Well, look at your sister-in-law. She's leaving." But clearly Ruth understands better of the two what clinging to Naomi represents, because she's clinging to the God that Naomi represents. When she says, "Your God will be my God," she's saying, none of the other gods have come into an understanding of are worth following. And she's saying that your God, when I follow him, I'm going to leave all these other gods behind. And not just that, I'm going to leave behind a chance at having a husband. I'm going to leave behind a chance at having kids. What she's leaving behind is food. She's not going to be provided for. She's basically going to Israel to beg. And whatever dignity she thought she had before this, she's giving up and clinging to Ruth. And I feel like I gave up all my dignity when I ended up having to cling to God, you know, especially in the professional situation like I was talking about. But it really is worth it, because what God offers us transcends whatever it is we think the world has. So the last verses in this chapter say, "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me back home empty again. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." So Naomi doesn't like her name anymore. And when she gets back to her people with nothing in her hands, she wants to change her name from "My Delight" to "Bitter." That's what Mara means. She still, though, just doesn't understand that her name doesn't mean delighted. You know, if her name was Delighted, then she could switch it to Bitter, because she is bitter, and she's really suffering. She's suffering in a really human way. Yet at the same time, she remains Ruth's Delight. And she is delightful for the people around her, not because she's having a hard time, because she's obviously under duress, but because she's acting out of God's ultimate favor. And that's what her name really means, is favor. It's ironic that she calls refers to God as the Almighty. Because the Almighty in Hebrew here is El Shaddai, and it's used a lot of times in the rest of the Old Testament when God is being talked about as a God who provides fertility. So she's saying, look, the God who provides fertility has afflicted me. And yet Ruth is following her in this particular God, because God has confirmed for Naomi her faith and made her fertile in the truest way possible. He's made her fertile by allowing her to bring to life one of the people of Moab. And we know the end of the story, which is she, through her faith, brings to life David, a man after God's own heart, and Jesus, a man who brought all of us to life. So Naomi is one of the most fertile people in Scripture, and here she is wondering why the God of fertility has afflicted her. So God's favor confirms her, and God's favor really confirms us regardless of how we feel, I think. Because here, Naomi isn't reacting to her circumstances in some kind of transcendent, like all-understanding way where she can talk about God as if she understands her place, her little place in this story, and that, you know, I lost my husband and my son, but it's okay because I have a deeper joy than that. No, she's suffering, and she's not faking anything in this situation, but it doesn't change the fact that she's delightful to her daughters-in-law, delightful to the extent that they're willing to give up everything they have to follow her. So chapter 1 is about bitter loss, but it's also about great victory. And we know that we don't have to be happy for God to use us, and we don't need to be pleased to be pleasant. We just can't help it when we're following God. Not because we're great, but because the one who's in us is great. And not because we have anything ourselves to offer, not because the world has anything to offer us, but we know that the God we follow offers things through us and will ultimately offer something really valuable. So that closes the first chapter of this story. I guess I'll open it up at this point for questions and comments. Yeah. Well, as it happened Tuesday when I got home and went through my analysis, I spent like 2 hours wondering what I was supposed to do, because, you know, I left the meeting early, and I didn't want to stick around to see whether, you know, everybody was happy with the design, because I knew it was not a good design. And I just kind of sat there and stewed for a while, and I don't know, I guess normally in that kind of situation, I'd just despair. I'd either get really depressed or I'd distract myself, go watch a movie or something, but I was just miserable for a while. And as it turned out, I made 2 mistakes in that particular analysis. And so when I corrected the first one, it changed the answer from good to bad. And then when I figured out the second mistake, it changed the answer back from bad to good. And so I'm just like, what is going on, God? I don't understand what you want to do with me here. But yeah, I still have my job. Changed the answer from really good to less good, though, so that was a tough conversation to have with my boss. All right. Well, I guess I'll pray to close us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who provides for us, that we don't have to fear when we're in your care, and that even when we are lacking, we can be confident that through your ultimate atonement, we have a place of favor with you, that there's nothing we can do to change the plans you have for us, and we trust that those plans are good. I ask that you would continue to convince us of this, and that we might find that as a place of rest in our times of need. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Ways to respond to John's offering about Cynthia. One,